And we had a really good Friday service. I guess good means really good. It means great. And the reason we have a good Friday is because of Sunday, because Christ rose from the grave. And that's why we rejoice as believers. Well, I hope you're ready to get into God's Word this morning. And I want to approach the resurrection from a different angle this morning. Maybe one that you don't expect, maybe one that you haven't heard before. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of people most to be pitied. This was said by the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. That is to say that there is no solid future hope for us if there is no resurrection, if Christ did not rise from the grave. If that is the case, then we are most to be most pitied as people gathering on a day like this, singing our hearts out with smiles on our faces, when yet the resurrection is not reality. Which means if Christ did not rise from the grave, then you're wasting your time, and I am wasting your time this morning. You would be better off gardening this morning. You would be better off eating chocolate than convincing yourself that what God has said in this scripture in the Bible is true. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, Paul says, essentially, we have no hope. We have no future. We have no Christianity at all. In other words, Christianity and your faith ultimately rest on one truth, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he did not rise, then we have no hope of being saved. If he did rise, and that is what we wholeheartedly believe here as Christians, then we have a genuine hope, a certain hope. Not a hope that we use today as wishful thinking. I hope that it doesn't rain on Resurrection Sunday so kids can find those Easter eggs. That's a different hope. Our hope is a certain hope. The Hebrews writer says it's a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's a description that he gives of hope. So the idea of biblical hope is much stronger than how we use it today. If Christ rose from the grave, then Christianity is true, and all other religions in this world are false. So the Apostle Paul makes a bold statement here. All rest on the resurrection of Christ. All rest on an event that happened 2,000 years ago on the first day of the week. Well, there are four gospel writers. Each give testimony to this person, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, whom they call the Son of God, the Son of Man, the God-man, man very man, yet God very God, who came into this fallen world to save sinners. That's the message the gospel writers show us. They not only communicate it to us, but they actually give the story of Jesus there and a narrative for us to actually read and observe and learn from the life and death and resurrection of Christ. The gospel writers, they don't include all the same narratives, nor do they do that in the same order, because they're demonstrating different truths, but they all four include the death of Christ. It was some time ago that we journeyed through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark actually ends his gospel with a kind of cliffhanger, where Jesus has died, he's been buried, and then the disciples show up and they flee in fear, and you wonder what happened. I really like those kind of endings, don't you? Some of you don't like those endings, books and movies. That you don't like the cliffhanger kind of things. But Mark does that. The gospel writers want you to make a decision at the end of the gospel. Do you believe this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is really who he says he is who the disciples say he is, and did he not only die on the cross for sinners, but did he rise from the grave that third day? They want you to conclude yes, as they have concluded. Mark concludes yes, because he, in his first sentence in his gospel, says he's the Son of God. Mark knows who he is. He wants you, by faith, to believe that he is the Son of God who rose from the grave. So Mark gives us his answer in the very first verse of his gospel. And all the gospel writers demonstrate that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the grave. But you have to make that decision yourself by faith. But the gospel writers give us ample evidence of the resurrection of Christ. They want you to conclude with all the evidence they give, all of the pieces that they give you, that Jesus was victorious over death, that he is the Son of God, and that he alone can save you from your sins and from future judgment. So friends, this is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate it. We share it with others. We rejoice because we, as Christians, believe that Jesus has not only risen, but he is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. But the question is, what is the evidence of the resurrection? Are you simply to just believe in someone who calls himself a Christian and says, yes, we celebrate that Jesus rose from the grave? It's one thing for a writer or an apostle here, as they're called in the New Testament, to say that it happened, but it's another thing to have some evidence that it is true. It's a pretty amazing, outstanding, radical claim that a man rose from the grave, isn't it? I mean, we're kind of used to hearing that on Sunday, but think about that. Does somebody claim that their friend rose from the grave? If your neighbor walked out one morning to get his newspaper and he said, hey, my friend Johnny has risen from the grave, how would we respond to that? Yeah, we might think he's crazy. We would certainly want evidence of that. We probably would just nod and smile and go back to our house and maybe see our neighbor a few weeks later at some point. Anyone can make a wild and outrageous claim, right? I mean, there's some outrageous claims. I was even researching online. What are some wild theories out there? And it was just too many crazy ones to say on a Sunday. But, you know, Area 51, right? The government is keeping a secret in Area 51. And it's probably green with the antennas. Okay? Those kind of theories. Or maybe those green things built the pyramids, as I've heard as well. Or as I remember a man telling me in Central Texas at a really... at a small motel there in the middle of nowhere, how he was collecting artifacts in Central Texas, and they were Aztec and Inca artifacts. So somehow the Incas and Aztecs had made it up there to Central Texas, and we didn't really believe him. But there's some wild theories out there people can make up. They can dream. But what about a claim that a man rose from the grave? That's a pretty radical claim, isn't it? There's lots of conspiracy theories out there. Certainly, I think of JFK, right? Still trying to figure out what happened there. Maybe there's something plausible in one of those conspiracy theories. But it's an outrageous claim to say someone has overcome death, that has overcome the grave. And not only that, but the claim that he is God, that he is king of the world, and that he's going to return with his angels to reign over the earth. Those are some amazing claims there. But they're worth examining, aren't they? Because whether there's aliens or not in Area 51 and Atlantis in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean or whatever theories you might hear, there's really not a lot of ramifications whether they're true or not. But if there's a man that has risen from the grave and he is truly the king of the world and he truly is going to return, we should do our homework, right? We should know for sure if this is true, because if it is, there's a lot of ramifications to that. Now, if you read any of the gospel writers, they fill their story of Jesus with numerous accounts of him healing and even accounts of him raising the dead. And just to mention a few, Mark records in the 5th chapter of his gospel that Jesus raised a little girl, Jairus' daughter. It's an amazing narrative. I'm always struck by the miracles of Jesus that they're so simplistic and straightforward. There's not a lot of drama. There's no lightning from his fingertips. There's no angels that are there. It's just, he just simply heals and he raises this little girl from the dead. And he did so merely with a few words. John records in the 11th chapter of his gospel that Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the grave after 4 days in the grave. He came out of the tomb, it says, hands and feet bound. And a lot of historians will say that's essentially what sealed the death of Jesus, was the fact that he raised Lazarus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had had enough. They didn't want this man, Jesus, around anymore, especially with Lazarus roaming the streets again. They don't like Jesus. And it was soon after that that they would try him and execute him. But the greatest story they tell, the writers tell, is the story of Jesus' own resurrection. After, what's so amazing about this story is after a guaranteed death by Roman crucifixion. And you couldn't get a more certain death than to have the Romans kill you, because they were pros at killing you. They knew what they were doing. A great evidence of the resurrection is right there, that it was the Romans that executed Jesus. It could have been anyone else, but if you want the most guaranteed way that someone is dead, you have Rome do it. The gospel witness record then that he rose from the grave and appeared to many hundreds of witnesses, and even at one point, to 500 at one time. So Jesus' followers say after this death by Rome that he rose from the grave. Again, Paul tells us our entire faith is founded on this fact alone. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts as well. And you can turn or listen. 1 Corinthians 15, Atticus read here earlier. I want to look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, Paul says, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's one thing to have preaching be in vain. We can survive. But your faith is in vain. That is to say, this man from Nazareth is still in the grave, then your attendance here on Resurrection Sunday is all for nothing. Your faith is all for nothing. Now let's go back to the first century a little bit in our minds. If you are a good abiding citizen of Rome living in Israel at that time, maybe you're a Gentile living in Palestine, maybe you're a Jew living in your homeland there, maybe in Jerusalem, and you begin to hear stories that a man has risen from the dead. The man who's been most famous, by the way, over the past 3.5 years, Jesus. He is the celebrity of Israel. Paparazzi were probably exhausted following Jesus for 3.5 years because he never stopped moving. And now people are saying he's alive. Of course, there's lots of other proofs. I mean, I'm just going to squeeze in a lot this morning, by the way. But Lazarus is still walking around, by the way. You know, you can go talk to him. And so, yeah, it seems possible that now Jesus is alive. But you're living there, Jew or Gentile, in your country there. And then all of a sudden, you start to hear many Jews begin to follow this Messiah Jesus. Hundreds and then thousands and then tens of thousands of Jews believing in him. And then you begin to hear reports of the Gentiles beginning to believe in a Jewish Messiah. This is astounding. And then going not only from Israel, but north and northwest to the Asia Minor. And now this movement, this group is spreading and spreading quickly. And they call themselves the Way. That is the name of the early church, the Way. And they claim, this is outrageous too, by the way, if you hear this, they claim to follow a crucified and risen Savior. A very interesting leader to follow. Of course, for the Gentiles, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't seem wise. For the Jew, it's outrageous. You don't follow a Messiah who's been crucified. You begin to think these Christ followers have lost their marbles. To think not only that they believe he rose from the grave, but that they call him Lord. Jesus is Lord. Was that expression, that phrase, the Christians called Jesus in the first century there? By the way, if you call Jesus as Lord, you're going to probably get in big trouble with Big Brother, with Rome, who is over Israel. Only Caesar is called Lord then. Of course, if you ask your neighbors, most people don't believe that anyways. They know he's a goof. He can't be divine, but you're not supposed to say Jesus is Lord. You're supposed to say Caesar is Lord. Caesar is divine. Now, the Way, these Christ followers are saying that Jesus himself is Lord, meaning this, that he's supposed to be worshiped. not just that he's their master, but that he is God to be worshipped. This is a bold claim, and we need some robust evidence of this, right? If these people claim there's a resurrection, imagine living then and seeing what is taking place, this testimony to a resurrected Messiah, radically affecting thousands and thousands of people across many countries. I mean, why would someone believe such a claim, especially by some redneck Galileans? Or Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees begin to believe. Who's going to believe the Pharisees? They were hypocrites anyways. Or a group of women who claim to have seen him risen, as we're going to find out. Well, they have no credibility at all because they're women. Why would you listen to them? I mean, none of this is good. None of this is helpful. And frankly, no one overcomes the grave, right? It just doesn't happen. There aren't some of us who are blessed as the exception to death, right? Now, if you're a good Hebrew in the first century, you know the book of Ecclesiastes, written by David's son, King Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return." Right? Solomon says, your dog, there's nothing greater. You have no advantage over your pet, because both of you return to dust. There's not one of us that is the exception to that. It is a universal law in this vain world, this world of vanity, as Solomon says. So Solomon says death is inevitable. So what does he tell us in Ecclesiastes? Well, enjoy life, right? Enjoy life, eat and drink, be merry, enjoy this life under the sun. For all is vanity. You realize you can't take anything with you. Even Solomon says that a little bit later. He says you can work your whole life and accrue all this wealth, and then you die and someone else takes it and wastes all of what you worked for. I mean, Ecclesiastes can be depressing. By the way, I think it's a very encouraging book if you understand Ecclesiastes. But that's the view of the Hebrew, right? You know no one's an exception. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says there's a time to be born and a time to die. The Apostle Paul is saying something very similar to Solomon in 1 Corinthians 15:32. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Actually, it's not what Paul was saying. It's what people were saying back then, and Paul quotes them. But it's true, isn't it? Right? If there's no resurrection, well, how do you live your life? Well, Make the best of it, right? Eat and drink, be merry, enjoy today, for tomorrow we die. That's not an optimistic view of life, isn't it? It's a hopeless view. We don't have to live a kind of Ecclesiastes kind of life, do we? If the resurrection is true. If Paul is right in 1 Corinthians 15, did Jesus really rise from the grave on the third day and ascend into heaven, as Acts chapter 1 records, and then sit at the right hand of God the Father on our behalf? What are the evidences to this? I want to present to you one main line of evidence, but I'm just going to squeeze in a bunch before I do that. How's that? There are many evidences of the resurrection. And I love that, by the way. God doesn't call you to blindly believe this. God has given numerous evidences of the resurrection, just as there are numerous evidences that God himself exists, both in Scripture and in the world he created. So God doesn't just say, you know what, you just need to believe this. No, he gives so much evidence. And I'll throw a few out. Luke, who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he says this: "Jesus presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So Luke says he actually presented many proofs, and he appeared to them for a long period of time. How long did Jesus stick around? for 40 days. I think that's helpful, isn't it? He stuck around long enough you could get new contacts if you needed to, because I just got some new contacts. And it gives you time, right? It gives you time to think, to observe. He's here. I'm not dreaming this. I'm not seeing things wrongly. It seems long enough to begin to verify the truth of the resurrection. As Luke says, there are many proofs. We have four gospel writers serving as four witnesses. And they all agree with each other, by the way. You needed in the Old Testament law two or three witnesses to establish the validity of a situation. Gospel writers, there are four. There's an extra witness as well. And the empty tomb serves as great evidence. The empty tomb, I love how the linens are folded in the empty tomb. No grave robber is going to steal the body or the jewelry or whatever's left behind and take a few minutes to fold. Maybe if they're OCD and they have to fold these things and make them nice and neat, but likely that's not the case for a grave robber. And the body was wrapped by Joseph. I mean, there's enough time that goes on there with Joseph there and others that if he was in a coma, if he was still alive, they would have known these things. Or if Jesus somehow was faking it. Again, pretty hard to believe after you've been crucified by the Roman soldiers. The empty tomb also had a Roman seal on it, meaning that it was guarded by Roman soldiers. These are like the elite kind of soldiers that would have been posted there. You don't just show up and take something when the Roman soldiers are guarding it. There are also 10 or more recorded appearances of Jesus to people, including one of our favorite disciples, who we like to call whom? Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. I need to see. I need to feel. Really? He didn't believe in the beginning either. I love that. That's a great evidence. These are disciples that didn't say, oh, of course. Of course Jesus rose. He's been talking about suffering and dying and rising again the whole time. No, they were confused too. And Thomas says, now I really need to see this to believe it. And Jesus appears and he can see it. He could even reach out and feel Jesus. This is real. Right? This is what John says right in 1 John. We've seen him. We've beheld him. We've touched him. This is true. I think Thomas represents many of us, doesn't he? We need to see some evidence, but God graciously gives us evidence. But then there's James. James, the brother of Jesus, not the brother of John, the son of thunder, but James, the brother of Jesus. According to John 7, verse 5, James did not originally believe in his brother. And in Mark chapter 3, James and his family show up to stop Jesus from speaking. They think he's out of his mind. So Paul, we just read in 1 Corinthians 15 here, mentions James. Did you notice that? Verse 7? Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. He appeared to his brother. I mean, it would take a lot to convince you that your brother is God, right? If your brother told you that, my mom's here, by the way, and she's got a brother. If your brother told you he was God, it'd be kind of hard to imagine, right? And he's silly as it is, but that's a wild claim. And then all of your friends say that he rose from the grave. Not long after this, though, friends, James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which, by the way, is the worst place to have a church because you're going to be persecuted for your faith. James becomes the leader there in Acts 15 and Acts 20. And when he writes his epistle, the book of James, he calls himself the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened to James. Something changed him. According to the first century historian Josephus, James would be later taken by the Pharisees. This is about 2 years after he probably wrote his epistle. He was taken by them, by the order of the high priest, to the pinnacle of the temple. By the way, that's where Satan took Jesus in the temptation. They took James up there to the top of the temple, and they demanded that James renounce his faith in Jesus, or they were going to throw him down off the temple. And James refused to renounce his faith, and they threw him off the temple. Josephus says there that he survived the fall and he was able to get up. He got on his knees and he began to pray for the Pharisees. As he began to pray for them, the Pharisees began to stone him. And record says that one of the Pharisees tried to stop the other Pharisees because James was praying for them. But by the time he did, it was too late. James died. Amazing change in Jesus' brother. Which leads to another piece of evidence, that is the courage of the disciples. All these disciples, quite fearful, timid kinds of men, when Jesus is arrested in the garden, they flee, right? They get out of there. And then we find later that they begin with courage to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to say that he rose from the grave. What made the change from these fearful disciples fleeing for their life, probably at that point questioning if he truly is the Messiah, to not long later, they're in the temple like Peter in Acts 2. He's preaching the gospel and risking their life every day to say, yeah, this man is the Messiah. And then to be martyred, it's said that all 12 except John were executed years later for their faith. Yes, even Peter, right? Peter, strong. Peter, the rock, was intimidated by a servant girl. And he denied Jesus 3 times. Later, we find him preaching in the temple amongst thousands of people saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And even telling the people there that you crucified him. What happened to Peter? That he would risk his life. Peter, by the way, later would be crucified. Why would anyone give their life for something they did not believe? Why would anyone give their life for something that they thought might not be true? That there's just some doubt there. How could these disciples all of a sudden change and become bold, courageous, zealous preachers of the gospel and proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus in the face of death? They certainly didn't just conjure up a bunch of courage and boldness. They didn't work themselves up. Something happened to change them. And then there's Luke, who provides the longest and most detailed account of the story of Jesus. Again, he gathered many witnesses, it says there at the beginning. He gathered many witnesses to the person and work of Jesus. Even back then, as he penned Luke in Acts, many of them were still alive that he talked about. You could go find those people and talk to them. Oh, Mary, Luke told me about when Jesus was going to be born. Tell me the story, Mary. Oh, it's just like Luke describes it. He interviewed many people, a kind of Barbara Walters of the first century. Just a different hairdo, right? But he did his homework. He interviewed numerous people, men and women, those close to Jesus, those healed by Jesus, Roman soldiers and officials, even women as well, who, by the way, had virtually zero legal credibility back then, to later converts like James, Jesus' brother, showing numerous lines of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that he did die, and that he rose from the grave. On top of all of this, and this is one of my favorite lines of evidence, the very first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were not actually the 12, the disciples. It wasn't any of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Jesus did not first appear to the Sanhedrin and say, ha, I got you, right? I won. Neither did Jesus appear to Caiaphas, neither to Pilate. Neither to Caesar. That would be a great way to write a fictional story, wouldn't it? Jesus appears to Lord Caesar in resurrected form. But who were the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection? They were women. And friends, if you're writing a fictional story, that's not where you go with your story. Because it won't have any credibility then. People aren't going to listen to it. But it was to women. And by the way, one of those women that saw him first had been healed of 7 demons. I love how Luke, all the gospel writers detail this. If someone wants to convince people of the resurrection, you're making up the story the wrong way. You don't include women as eyewitnesses. You don't include them certainly as the first eyewitnesses. Well, I can go on. There's other points of evidence. But let me give you one in the remaining time that I think is very, very strong. And it's not from the Gospels. It's from the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have those four Gospels. And then you have the book of Acts. And maybe you know what happens in Acts chapter 9. But let me give you my proposition this morning. My proposition is this: the conversion of Paul is one of the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The conversion of Paul, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, is one of the, maybe the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. G. Littleton wrote this: the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be divine revelation. That's an amazing statement. The conversion of Saul. We find his conversion in Acts 9. Saul is his Jewish name, by the way, and his Roman name was Paul. Some think he changed his name from Saul to Paul. He had both names, Jewish and Roman. He is the author behind Ephesians, which is the book we've been in. The fact that Saul of Tarsus became a Christian is astounding evidence that Jesus really did rise from the grave. It would have been groundbreaking news in Israel that day that Saul, the Saul that's from Tarsus, is now a Christ follower. He's part of the way now. Saul had been the church's greatest enemy. And Luke records this account there in Acts chapter 9. I won't examine every detail here. I want to read a section of it and point out a few things this morning. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. I like how it begins: but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This connects us back to Acts chapter 7, when it starts with "but," because it follows the story of Stephen. Remember, Saul was there overseeing the execution of one of those early deacons, Stephen. And so from Acts 7, we know this is not a good man. He is a great threat, probably the greatest threat to the church and to Christianity. It might be possible, friends, that Saul of Tarsus could stop the spread of Christianity. And now we see him. What's the first description we have of him? Breathing threats and murder. I mean, that's not the way you want to be described by anyone, right? That's how Luke describes him. It was his very life to destroy Christianity, to hunt down Christians in order to press them, like the Pharisees did with James, to press them to renounce their faith in this crucified, risen Messiah. Stephen didn't renounce his faith, and he lost his life for it. Saul here, he breathes murder. Christians then begin to flee to Syria in order to escape the wrath of Saul, this murderous man. But going to Syria was not far enough with Saul. Saul would travel all the way, as we see here, to Damascus to hunt them down, to bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried. He was the most zealous enemy of Christ's followers. He was the most feared man in Israel. Now let's take a moment to pause and think about it from Saul's perspective. Put yourself in his sandals for a few minutes. A Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, they were the strong tribe that weren't taken away with the first invasion there of Israel. And he was a Pharisee, zealous for the law, trained as a Pharisee, one of the best that there was. Think about his perspective. How can anyone claim to follow a Messiah that was hung on a tree? It doesn't make any sense. If you're a really good Hebrew, then you're not going to believe that, right? That's not what the Messiah was supposed to do. Even Deuteronomy 21:23 was clear. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so I'm certain that Saul had that in his mind. I know what Deuteronomy tells me. Anyone hanging on a tree is cursed. Well, that can't be our Messiah. These Christians have everything backwards. God's curse is on anyone who hangs on a tree. And for these Jewish and Gentile Christians to claim that Jesus the Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, was hung on a tree means he was cursed by God, therefore he cannot be the Messiah. F.F. Bruce wrote, "A crucified Messiah was worse than a contradiction in terms. The very idea was an outrage, blasphemy." This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. This is a stumbling block for Jews. I can't get over the fact that he was crucified. That's not Messiah-type person. And for Saul and Israel, it was unacceptable. For Jews to believe Israel's Messiah had to suffer and die, all of this was unacceptable. Of course, this is quite the proof in of itself for these Jesus followers. Again, they, even the Jewish ones, believe he's the Messiah, even though you're going to be ostracized, you might be executed for your faith. Here's a second observation, verse 2. He brought both men and women to justice. If he found any belonging to the way, Luke records, men or women, he would bind them, bring them back for justice here. Gender did not matter, by the way. Maybe today we bring the men back. It didn't matter for Saul. You would be tried, and if you didn't renounce your faith, you very well would be executed. Listen to what Saul of Tarsus will write later in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He said this, "I persecuted the church of God beyond all measure and tried to destroy it." Now, friends, there's lots of books out there at the bookstore that talk about, you know, what is your one mission in your life? What is your passion in life? What is your goal in life? Well, Saul knew what his passion was, his mission. His mission was to destroy the church, the way, to take them out. Here's another observation. Though this murder-breathing Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous for God's law and for Israel, had an appointment on his calendar to take the Christians from Damascus to trial, Jesus had an appointment on his calendar to meet Saul of Tarsus. Verse 3. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." His world was turned upside down, wasn't it? Jesus meets Saul before he gets to Damascus. Jesus protects his church. Remember the promise in Matthew 16, "My church will continue to grow," Jesus says there, "and the gates of hell will not prevail." He will continue to build his church, and he protects them, and he meets Saul on the way. And I love this. I think what Luke is saying is this: Saul was going to arrest Christians, but Jesus arrests Saul. This is a great story, isn't it? Who is the greater authority here? Someone could say, "Well, Saul, he had the high priest papers from the high priest." No, Jesus is the greater authority. And what does Saul ask? "Who are you, Lord?" He calls him Lord. Saul immediately recognizes this person is divine. "Who are you, Lord?" And his conversion is instantaneous, so much so that Jesus immediately gives him his first job. I love that. He's converted on the spot. He's given new life. He's regenerated. His eyes can now see spiritually, though not physically. And he's given an assignment. "Saul, you now work for me." He took the greatest enemy and converted him like that. Isn't that encouragement for you? People you love that don't know Christ? God can change anyone. He can save anyone. In that moment, he was radically changed. He's a new man. He now serves the risen Messiah just like that. All Saul needed was to meet the risen Lord. That was enough for him. And Luke wants it to be enough for you. Now let's think again for a minute. This man, Saul, is a highly trained Pharisee, meaning he understood the law, and his job was to teach the law and guard the law. He knew the Old Testament scriptures better than any of us will ever know them. He's not a man easily persuaded. He certainly wasn't going to be duped, and not on the subject of the Messiah, and certainly not by any Christians. He had extensive knowledge of scripture. He was willing to do anything to protect Israel and Yahweh. You couldn't sit down with him, friends, with a double tall latte thing and convince him in an hour or two that he should be a Christian, that Jesus rose from the grave. This is not the man that's easily convinced. And I'm sure he had already heard the arguments. He had already heard Stephen, who was one of the most godly men of the early church. And that wasn't enough, as you know. He would not be easily persuaded. Therefore, something radical had to happen to Saul. And it happened, didn't it? Jesus met him. That is the resurrected Christ. His conversion sent shockwaves through the churches. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 1:23. And this is what the Christians were saying. Our former persecutor is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. I like how he says that. Our former persecutor. It's almost like saying he was the only one. There were other persecutors, sure. But he was so bad, it was like he was the persecutor. Now, though, what is Saul doing? He's preaching our message. He's preaching Christ and him crucified. It's an amazing story here. Christianity's greatest opponent was now her greatest ally. Now his message was the good news that Jesus saves sinners like himself. The conversion of Paul, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, serves as a tremendous testimony to the veracity, the truthfulness, and the evidence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But it doesn't stop there. And then for this man to spend the rest of his life telling others about Jesus and telling others that he's risen from the grave, traveling from city to city, country to country, synagogue to synagogue, risking his life to tell as many people as he could that his Lord, his Master, is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man, and that he rose from the grave. Maybe we're not surprised that Peter believed, but I think we should be surprised Paul believed. Friends, my point is don't overlook Saul's conversion. It's no small thing. It might be argued that Saul of Tarsus's conversion is the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So much so that Luke not only spends a long section in Acts 9 on it, he repeats it two more times in the book of Acts. And just think for a second. Luke has got to have a lot of great stories to tell. I wish there was another Acts part 2. There's got to be so many amazing stories. But he chose to have this mentioned three times in his book. Neil Shenvey writes this: this event is psychologically surprising. It would have been as unexpected as Richard Dawkins, the vocal Oxford atheist, suddenly announcing that Jesus appeared to him in his study and that he was now a Christian. While we might think he was crazy, it would be hard to deny that something extraordinary had taken place to bring about such a complete reversal. In fact, the conversion of Paul is even more surprising, he says, than the hypothetical conversion of Dawkins, given that Paul embraced not a world religion of billions of followers, but a despised, persecuted religious sect with no power and few adherents. Therefore, anyone who doubts the resurrection must provide a plausible account of why Paul underwent such a dramatic conversion in such a short period of time, end quote. There's a reason Luke provides this. He wants you to believe that Jesus has risen. How convinced was Saul that Jesus rose? Listen to what he says at the end of 2 Corinthians. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Don't just read this as a list of what he had to suffer as a Christian. Read it also as evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This man truly believed that Jesus rose from the grave if he spent the rest of his life doing this, when he could have tapped out really quickly, couldn't he? And he persevered to the end. And he too would be executed under the reign of Nero. Turn with me in closing to 1 Corinthians 15:8. 1 Corinthians 15:8, what does he say here? He doesn't say much, but he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I mean, you can sense his humility there, can't you? He would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, Paul says. The gospel is the gospel, but for Paul, it was also his gospel. It was his good news. It was his story. It was his resurrected Lord that he preached about. And his good news was this, that the very man that Saul once persecuted died for him. Jesus died for Saul, who once breathed threats and murder against the church. Yes, Jesus died for even him. Jesus bore Saul's sins on that cursed tree, and he took Saul's punishment upon himself, that Saul may have life in Jesus. Yes, even Saul could be forgiven by God because Jesus not only died for him, but rose for him. And that's true for you too. No matter who you are, or what you've done, or what you have not accomplished in life, no matter the extent of your sin, no matter even if today you are the church's greatest enemy, you are never out of the reach of the grace of God. I think of Romans chapter 5, a beautiful verse there. Paul says, Romans 5, 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we got everything together. Not when we were good, because there is no one good, no, not one. Yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So friends, that was a beautiful story there in Acts 9. On that sunny day, Saul met Jesus, or rather Jesus met Saul. And instead of executing Saul, the executioner, he showed Saul mercy and forgave him and changed him and gave him life and began to use him immediately. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but he says, I received mercy. No wonder Paul thought himself the least of the apostles. He says, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He knew he was unworthy. He knew he was a sinner. He was the least of saints. He was the chief of sinners, as he called himself. He was no doubt the most unlikely to enter the kingdom of God. And that's the point, isn't it? None of us deserve the grace of God. That's the gospel story, that Jesus died for sinners, that Jesus rose for sinners, including Saul, including you and I. And the only way to be forgiven, the only way to receive eternal life, is to trust that Christ died on the cross for you and believe that he rose from the grave on the third day. And like Timothy, we need to hear it again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you give us so much evidence that you are truly alive, that you overcame death itself victoriously. Lord, that means then that what you did on the cross is true, is sufficient, that the punishment you paid is sufficient for any and all sinners that come to you by faith. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you entered our fallen world. You became man, very man, and you died humbly on the cross for our sins, that we might receive eternal life. And Lord Jesus, we believe that you have risen and that you reign at the right hand of your Father. Lord, our prayer is, come quickly, we pray in your name. Amen.